Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Glad that you are here with us today. We're going to be in the book of Numbers, chapter 31. Numbers 31, we're getting close to the end of the book. There's only a few chapters left, a few Sundays left. We're going to be grouping some of the chapters. So I think there's like 3 weeks left, maybe 3 weeks and counting this week. I'm kind of lost on that at the moment. But anyway, we're coming to the end of Numbers pretty quick. Like I mentioned before, we're going to go to the book of Luke and spend a good bit of time there in the book of Luke over the next months looking at the gospel. It'll be the first time I preach through a gospel. But from beginning to end, I've preached sections of them. I preached part of Matthew. We did Matthew 5 through 7, which is Sermon on the Mount. But this time we'll start the beginning of Luke, and we'll march our way through it till we get to the end. So that's the plan coming up next. And just so you know, if you want to start reading in the book of Luke, just to get some context and get some understanding of what's going on, and then we'll break it down together each Sunday. So this week, though, we're picking up in chapter 31. If you remember, Israel is at the border of Canaan. They are waiting to go in. They've done a lot of stuff. They've been counted a couple of times. They've had to fight because they've been attacked. But today, we're going to pick up at the point of Moses is almost on his deathbed, or he's on the brink of death, but God has something for him to do, and that is, this is the first time Israel's going to be on the offensive and go and attack someone rather than be on the defensive and be responding to attacks from other countries. And so this one is the Midianites. He's going to go and they're going to fight against Midian. Midian is not a homogenous group of people. It's actually, if you want to think of it, as several cities that have their own king, and they function kind of as a confederation. So they'll have treaties with one another. They'll fight with one another as a group of people. But they're not a nation under one king, but rather, like I said, these different city-states and have their own kings. These are the people, if you remember a few Sundays back, there was the episode of where Midian and the Moabites, they tempt and they go in and they went after the men of Israel and got them to go and worship the Baals at Peor with them. And so these are the same people. And so God has said, okay, it's time to go ahead and deal with that and make sure that we don't have that problem ever again with these people. Remember, much of what God has to do when he has Israel attack a people group, it's not because of a race, it's not because of a difference in culture, but it's in a difference in worship. And so when God is trying to protect Israel from the worship of false gods and the worship of these other gods, and so he's having to, from time to time, get rid of people because of the fact that they are going to tempt Israel into worshiping a false god. Now, Midian has already proved that they've done that and that they will do that. And so God is going to deal with that. So today we're going to be in chapter 31, and we'll read 31 together, and then we'll see a couple of points that we have to make here. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Execute vengeance for the Israelites against the Midianites. After that, you will be gathered to your people.' So Moses spoke to the people, 'Equip some of your men for war. They will go against Midian to inflict the Lord's vengeance on them. Send 1,000 men to war from each of the Israelite tribe.' So 1,000 were recruited from each Israelite tribe out of the thousands in Israel, 12,000 equipped for war. Moses sent 1,000 from each tribe to war. They went with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, in whose care were the holy objects and signal trumpets. They waged war against Midian as the Lord had commanded Moses and killed every male. Along with the others slain by them, they killed the Midianite kings, Evi, Rakim, Zur, Hur, and Reba. Not McIntyre, but different Reba. The five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword, and we'll come back to him. The Israelites took the Midianite women and the children captive, and they plundered all their cattle, flocks, and property. When they burned all the cities where the Midianites lived, as well as their encampments, and took all their spoils of war and the captives, both man and beast, they brought the prisoners, animals, and spoils of war to Moses, Eleazar the priest, and the Israelite community at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses became furious with the officers and commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who were returning from the military campaign. "Have you let every female live?" he asked them. "Yet they are the ones who, at Balaam's advice, incited the Israelites to unfaithfulness against the Lord in Peor, in the Peor incident, so that the plague came against the Lord's community. So now kill all the male children and kill every woman who has had sexual relations with a man, but keep alive for yourselves all the young females who have not had sexual relations. You are to remain outside the camp for 7 days. All of you and your prisoners who have killed a person or touched the dead are to purify yourselves on the third day and the seventh day. Also purify everything, garments, leather goods, things made of goat hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone to battle, "This is the legal statute the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, and lead, everything that can withstand fire, you are to pass through fire, and it will be clean. It must still be purified with the purification water. Anything that cannot withstand fire, pass through the water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you will be clean. After that, you can enter the camp." The Lord told Moses, "You, Eleazar, the priest, and the family leaders of the community are to take account of what was captured, man and beast. Then divide the captives between the troops who went out to war and the entire community. Set aside a tribute for the Lord for what belongs to the fighting men who went out to war. One out of every 500 humans, cattle, donkey, sheep, and goats. Take the tribute from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. From the Israelites' half, take one out of every 50 from the people, cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats, all of the livestock, and give them to the Levites who perform the duties of the Lord's tabernacle." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The captives remaining from the plunder the army had taken totaled 675,000 sheep and goats, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 people, all the females who had not had sexual relations with a man. The half portion for those who went out to war numbered 337,500 sheep and goats, and the tribute to the Lord was 675 from the sheep and goats. From the 36,000 cattle, the tribute to the Lord was 72. From the 30,500 donkeys, the tribute to the Lord was 61. And from the 16,000 people, the tribute to the Lord was 32 people. Moses gave the tribute to Eleazar the priest as a contribution for the Lord, and as the Lord had commanded Moses. From the Israelites' half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, the community's half was 337,500 goats and sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 people. Moses took one out of every 50 selected from the people and the livestock of the Israelites' half. He gave them to the Israelites who performed the duties of the Lord's tabernacle. as the Lord had commanded him. The officers who were over the thousands of the army, commanders of the thousands and of hundreds, approached Moses and told him, "Your servants have taken a census of the fighting men under our command, and not one of us is missing. So we have presented to the Lord an offering of the gold articles each man found, armlets, bracelets, rings, earrings, and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar, the priests, received them, all the articles made out of gold. All the gold of the contribution they offered to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and hundreds was 420 pounds. Each of the soldiers had taken plunder for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priests received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. So here we have the subject of war. Again, this is the first time Israel is the aggressor, and Israel is to annihilate the people of Midian. They are to annihilate these city-states because of what they have done to God and what they have done to God's people. And like they are to annihilate them, we as people of God, we're not to go out and annihilate people, but we are to annihilate sin that's in our life. First thing I want us to see is that we are to annihilate sin. Moses and Phinehas and 1,000 of each tribe, so 12,000 soldiers, go out as God commands, and they go against Midian. This is a holy war commanded by God. And so Phinehas is going to go out, and he is going to lead the people from God's perspective. He brings out some sacred objects. We don't know exactly what they are. We do know there is trumpets, but there are some other objects that are not named specifically. But he's going to bring those, and they're going to represent God as the one who is leading this war and is bringing the presence of God with them. And so they are going out, and they're going to fight against the Midianites, again, because of what they've done. The Israelites win the battle. They slay the five kings of the Midianite tribal nation, and they also kill Balaam. Now, if you remember, Balaam is the guy with the talking donkey. He is the one who is hired by the king of Moab and these Midianites to speak evil and to speak a curse upon Israel. He is the one who is warned over and over again that anything you speak better be what the Lord speaks. Now, in the reading of the first story of Balaam, Balaam comes off as a positive figure because he obeys God. He does what God says. He does not speak evil against Israel. But in the grand scheme of things, Balaam is not a good guy. Balaam is actually a bad guy, and the only reason he doesn't speak evil against Israel is because he's been warned on multiple occasions. His donkey talks to him and says, "Look, there's an angel of the Lord there ready to take your head off, so you better do what he says." Balaam is basically a man for hire. You pay him enough money, he will curse whoever needs to be cursed. And so he learned his lesson, though, from the whole incident with the donkey and with God to not speak ill of Israel. But what he does do is say, "Look, I can't curse Israel because God loves them and they love their God. But what we can do is we can attack them in a different manner." And so it is Balaam who is behind the scheme and behind the idea of getting the women of Midian to go and to entice the men of Israel to go with them, to intermarry with them, to have relationships with them, and to worship Baal with them. And so what Balaam has done is he has gone after them in a spiritual sense, in a sense of who they worship, and said, if God won't let me speak ill of Israel, then I will get them not to worship their God. And so Balaam is the architect behind this whole episode with the Midianite women. And so Balaam is killed as well. they come to realize that Balaam is the mind behind this, and they get rid of Balaam as well. And they come back. And Moses is not happy with them because they have not killed the women. Now, normally in war, you would not kill the women. They weren't instructed to kill the women. It's not like later on in the book of 1 Samuel when Samuel tells Saul, make sure you kill everyone that is alive, kill the animals, kill everything when it comes to the Amorites. But in this case, they're not commanded specifically to kill the women, but when they bring back these women, Moses is angry because it was the women who were the instigators. They were the lures for the men of Israel. And so he has them all executed. And we may say, well, that's not a very merciful thing. What about God being a God of love? What about God being a God who is merciful? And I think Moses would say something like this. They are not afforded mercy because they are the ones who did not give mercy to Israel. They tried to destroy Israel. So the only ones who are left are those women who are virgins. Those young children, those younger girls who have not yet had relations with a man, who were not part of the plot to instigate and to go after the men of Israel and to go after God. They are the only ones who are left. Israel will go into the land of Canaan and they will annihilate and wipe out a lot of people. And when we sit back and we think about that and we're like, wow, why would God be so merciless? Simply put, sometimes God gives up on groups of people. He gives them ample time. He gives them plenty of time to repent of sin. Sometimes, though, God says, enough is enough. And this is one of those times where God says about the Midianites, enough is enough. They've had a chance to repent. They've seen God amongst the Israelites. They've seen Balaam not be able to destroy, to talk evil about them because God is a true God. And they have still rejected them and still tried to trick them and tried to lure them and tried to get them to worship false gods. And we don't understand all the ways of God. This is not the first time that God chooses to destroy whole groups of people. I mentioned the Amorites in the book of 1 Samuel, but there are other cases, such as in the book of Genesis. In chapter 6 and 7, you see God destroying the whole earth except Noah because of the evilness of man. You see God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah a little later on. I think it's around chapter 19 where Lot is, and it's an evil place with an evil people. And God destroys them as well. So we see that this is not the only time God has done this. And we don't always understand all that God does. But we do understand that we are not a people who can judge God. We don't understand all the ways of God. We don't have the foresight. We don't have the knowledge that God has. God is sovereign, which means he knows everything, which means he is not someone who can be judged. He is the judge. And whomever he chooses to destroy is his choice. We have to let God be God because Scripture tells us that our reason is flawed, our understanding is flawed. We understand only in part. We can reason only in part, but God understands the whole. So when we think about this and this annihilation of these people, because God wants to uproot the sin that is a temptation in their life. We think of of the sin that grabs hold in our life, and God wants us to annihilate sin in our life. We don't talk in terms of that. oftentimes, but that's what God wants us to do. Scripture tells us in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus is speaking and teaching. He's talking about sin and temptation. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to your downfall, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter eternity without a hand or without a foot than to have this sin in your life. He says, if your eye causes your downfall, gouge it out and throw it away. Because it's better to enter heaven lame and without an eye instead of trying to enter with this sin. Now, we call that hyperbole. God doesn't necessarily tell us to go and cut off our hands and our feet and our eyes. If so, we would all be handless and blind. But the point behind it is that God is serious about sin in our life and us rooting out sin and getting sin out. The Puritans wrote books on topics such as the mortification of sin, meaning get rid of it, understand what it is, and get it out of your life. Excuse me, I don't know why my voice is leaving, but it is. Whatever you need to do is annihilate this sin. Go all out on it. Don't leave a little bit. Because what it does is it will grow and it will take you to places you don't want to be. Sin does that. Sin is appeasing and it is appealing to us. And it will take us, and then eventually it will take us further. And then it will take us further and it will take us further. The person who ends up as a drug addict looks back at their life and says, I just wanted relief one time. And then they took the drugs again. And then they took the drugs again. And they look back at their life and see how it's been ruined and destroyed. And they've started with just one hit, taking the drugs one time. And that's how sin does us. We rationalize and we say, well, it's not that big a deal. When it comes to relationships, we take one step further away from God and we rationalize it and we rationalize it, and all the while we are not doing what God has called us to do and to remain pure and to remain faithful to Him. Don't leave sin a root in your life. Uproot it and get rid of it, or else it will grow back and come after you. The second thing I want us to see is about purification. Now, the men and the women who come back have to go through this purification process. And if you remember, several weeks ago, there was this process that was described in the book of Numbers where they had this red cow that they would burn the ashes, and then they would mix the ash with water and they would sprinkle it on an object, and it would be as though that object has gone through a purification process. And God says everything that has the ability to go through fire, all of these different metals, if it can go through fire, I want you to burn it, and then I want you to wash it, and I want you to sprinkle it with this purification water, this red cow ash water. He said if it's something like a cloth or some type of leather that cannot go through the fire, I want you to just wash it with water and then sprinkle it with this purification water. And he has all of the people who were part of the war effort to stay out of the camp for 7 days so that they can go through the purification when it comes to corpse. And when you think about that in our lives, along with annihilating sin, we need to purify ourselves. We need to deal with the sin that's in our life. We need to push it out. We need to purify it. No, it's not that we go through some ritual where we have this red cow that we burn to ashes and we dip water in it, we sprinkle it on ourselves. It's not about the ritual, but it's about dealing with it. In Scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about our motives and he's talking about what we do, and he talks about us having to deal with purifying ourselves. And he says, each one's work will become obvious, talking about what you do. Each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it because it is revealed by fire. In other words, he uses this purification process and this purification idea, and he says that it will go through your motives, your work. What you do will go through this process. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape from fire. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him, for God's sanctuary is holy. And that is what you are. What Paul's talking about there, he's talking about what you do, the way you live, your actions, the words you speak. One day, they're going to go through this refining process, if you will. And your motives and your passions and your desires are going to be what is at risk of being burned up or surviving it. And he says, refine yourself. Make sure that what you do, make sure that your actions, make sure that your life is holy. That the sanctuary of God, the dwelling of God, which is you, the person that houses the Holy Spirit, make sure that you are holy. So purify yourself. Go through this refining fire. Refine your life. What in your life needs to be dealt with? What needs to be refined? What passions, what goals, what desires need to be put in check with God's? And what sin needs to be annihilated and rooted up? What in your life needs to be pulled up and thrown away so that when the time comes for the refiner's fire to look at your life, he finds a sanctuary that is holy and pleasing to him instead of a person who's full of sin and their own desires and their own passions and their own wants. He finds someone who is in check with God. Sin is a war that we have to deal with on a daily basis. Paul talks about, and Christ talks about, picking up your cross and following him, dealing with sin, killing, dying to yourself every day, knowing that his grace is sufficient, and walk and run after him, and let his passions, let his desires, let his wants be yours. As Chris plays, will you spend some time with the Father? Checking your life, checking your desires, checking your wants. What sin do you need to deal with in your life that needs to be uprooted and annihilated? God deals with sin seriously, and so should we. Spend time in prayer. Father God, there is sin that's in our life. I pray that we would have the spiritual eyes to see it, to uproot it, to have the courage to deal with it, that we would purify ourselves before you have to. God, I pray that we would be a people who have a welcoming sanctuary to your Spirit, that we would live a life that brings you honor and glory, and we'd be a people of praise. Pray that we would take sin as seriously as you do, that we wouldn't annihilate it and not leave anything to grow up, to come after us again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.